All right, good afternoon, everyone. The purpose of this podcast is to answer the question, why must I be baptized again? Why are you at Berean Baptist Church expecting me to be baptized again? Now, Bill, what are the two scenarios that we can envision where we see really re-baptisms around here?
If we get someone who might have been baptized before they were saved, you said rebaptism, so we're talking about people that might have been baptized and then realized that they did not have saving faith in Christ. Or it could be someone who experienced a baptism with a mode of sprinkling or pouring and is not true immersion as we practice.
Okay, so the convert or the candidate matters, mm-hmm. And then the mode matters.
Sure, yep.
Now, guys, do you realize how exclusive that is in comparison to the big community of Christianity? I mean, if we think about this, if you include Roman Catholic into the big community of Christianity, and that's a whole other debate that we're not going to have on this podcast, then most churches don't baptize by immersion.
Right. Yep.
Methodists don't, Episcopalians don't, Presbyterians don't, Lutherans don't. Roman Catholics don't, Greek Orthodox don't, Coptics. Anyone think of a denomination that I've missed?
Well, there's many. We're not going to name them all. I mean, there's certainly...
But those are the big ones, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're even a little narrower than that, though, because we're not just about the candidate and the mode, but we're also about their intent. You know, because if they don't show any desire to be a part of the body of Christ in a local church form, we're not going to baptize them. That's absurd.
Right, we're not pulling a trailer around in a van and then having a spontaneous baptism in order to get 40 people dunked.
Right, if they're sporadic in their attendance, might not even baptize them, because that's just a foretaste of the kind of Christian they're going to be.
So somebody comes knocking up on the church door and says, I need to get baptized, we're not turning the water on and running them over to
right.
the tank.
Right.
No. Well, what happens in more places, we're not coercing children to be baptized.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we're not suggesting that you get baptized because it's necessary for salvation.
Right.
I mean, there's Church of Christ believes that.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a pretty narrow group. So we're receiving people into the church that are getting saved as adults. And then when we conduct a membership interview, we're recognizing that their salvation is post their baptism. And so we suggest to them that they have to be baptized again. So I thought we could have a discussion in this room as to some of the reasons why infant baptism or rebaptism is necessary. So infant baptism wasn't acceptable, and or their first baptism that they had even as a child wasn't acceptable. So Bill, would you open us up with that first reason?
Sure. Number one, for a plain, straightforward reading and interpretation of the New Testament, the most logical understanding of what is presented is that believers in Christ were baptized after personal profession that Jesus was the Lord and Savior. Infant baptism as a new sign of the Abrahamic covenant requires much inference. In other words, we're addressing those who would say that we're just trying to continue Old Testament covenant life.
Now that group would be Presbyterians, Bill.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Primarily. Roman Catholics don't teach infant baptism as a carry-on of this Abrahamic covenant. Why are Roman Catholics encouraging infant baptism? Original sin, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. This is the way I wash away original sin. But Presbyterians would not say that they're washing away original sin.
Well, and you know, this was really popular in the times of state churches. And we still have state churches in the world today. But back when, you know, Europe was predominantly Catholic, it was a great way for the state to have an accurate census by which they could tax people. Because if the church teaches that you get baptized or you go to hell, your infant goes to hell, well, there's the motive. And so if the state sees that, okay, people have an eternal motivation here to baptize the little ones, and that is a good way of knowing that all the baptismal records at these various churches are accurate. And since they're going to be accurate, there's no better way to do census research. And then, because you know everyone that's alive, because they're all in the baptismal records of various churches, then you can have as many taxes as you can possibly place on a single family member.
Well, our contention in this first reason is that if you simply just read through the New Testament, and you've read through it several times in your lifetime, I'm sure, from Matthew to Revelation, you would never come up with the idea that you're supposed to baptize infants.
Correct. You never find an example of that taking place in Scripture.
Anything remotely close.
Correct.
I mean, that's a major hiccup as far as I'm concerned. I mean,
we almost don't need the rest of the list.
Right. I mean, you're really like struggling. Like, okay, can you show me one example if this is something that the entire church is supposed to be doing and is acceptable? Could I just get something from the New Testament? And to reach back to the Abrahamic covenant is a stretch in our view.
The reach that I guess most would argue is in the book of Acts we see, quote unquote, households being baptized. But also, if you keep reading in most of those accounts, those households are accounted as repenting, believing, speaking in tongues, doing all the things that were involved in coming to Christ. And obviously, infants were not repenting and believing and speaking in tongues. You know, so we can't just take household and say, well, they must have all got baptized because it says the households did all these things as well. So it doesn't really work to say, well, household obviously means even the infants in the family.
All right, Joey, reason number two.
There was a reason Christ had John baptize him as an adult. Christ's example is lost if the primary mode of baptism is babies and children before salvation, Matthew chapter number 3.
All right, what do you think, Joey? Unpack that for somebody who doesn't really understand the concept and what we're trying to communicate.
Well, when Christ came to John the Baptist and asked John the Baptist to baptize him, John the Baptist balked at it, and Christ said that you must baptize me because I must fulfill all righteousness. So Christ is saying, I am setting an example of what I want all my followers to do. If I'm going to expect them to get baptized, I'm going to get baptized also.
So how do we apply that, Bill, in the local church? How do we use that as a means of communicating to somebody what they should be doing?
Well, one thing is certain. It doesn't wash away sins because Christ had none to wash away. And that the second major thing is that it has to do with, he was identifying with something. There's no getting past that. If he's not identifying with something or somebody, then there's no point in being baptized. We get baptized, we get immersed to identify with his death, burial, resurrection. He was identifying with something, or it's pointless. Because he wasn't a Levite, there's no need for purification before he goes and works in the temple. So anyway, we could talk 20 minutes on just what was he identifying with, who was he identifying with, but the purpose of it, in his own words, is to fulfill all righteousness. So right off the bat, we know it had nothing to do with washing away sins because he had no sins to perform. We know baptism doesn't save anyone else because not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But what is also clear is that whatever baptism, there was a particular time when baptism was to occur. Again, we could talk 20 minutes about why at age 30 was Christ baptized, but what is seen here is that he wasn't baptized at the age of 12, and he wasn't baptized at the age of 2. So there's a lot to consider.
But we're dealing with an adult who made the decision himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if he is the supreme example, then why wasn't he baptized as a child? If that's the example we're following, then why did Christ wait until he was 30 years old?
Right, because if you want to just right down to it, it seems like, based on the book of Numbers, when they're numbering the men of war, they start with those that are at age 20. There's something significant about age 20, at least in the Jewish economy. So 20 is a great age. I mean, there's as many biblical reasons from what I've studied in the Old Testament, might be way off here, but there's as many biblical reasons for him to be baptized at 12 and 20. But until 30. Now, so what, again, it's another discussion, but what is clear is that he is beyond the age of adulthood, because at age 20, you're old enough to be numbered as a fighting man in Israel.
All right, Brian, number 3.
Water baptism is not the new covenant replacement for the physical circumcision Abraham and his descendants performed. Circumcision of the heart, that is, regeneration, is the spiritual replacement for physical circumcision, Colossians 2:11. Neither Christ nor the apostles specifically taught that baptism was a replacement for circumcision. It must be inferred from an understanding of the need to perpetuate the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. If infant baptism was the replacement for circumcision, this would surely have been discussed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15.
All right, we need to unpack this quite a bit, because there's a lot going on here. Bill, New Covenant, what is that all about?
Well, we have often these two things juxtaposed, in particular in the book of Hebrews, where you have Moses and Christ, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And often we get this idea that the Old Covenant began and with Moses, and to some degree it did, but you could say that in a shadow it began with Abraham. And circumcision, strangely enough, predates the law by 400 years, really, almost 390 years.
So who's the first person to get circumcised?
Well, Abraham and his household are the first ones.
And it was a sign of the covenant that God made with?
With Abraham.
Right.
That his descendants would be the promised seed, and that it would bring forth that which would bless all nations, which, of course, Galatians 3 says is Christ, the one seed. And so to equate it that since the new covenant replaces the old covenant and thereby baptism should replace circumcision is a poor argument, because the circumcision doesn't belong to the old covenant first. It belongs to the Abrahamic covenant first, which predates it, again, almost 400 years between Moses' 86th year. I think he's 99 when he circumcises Ishmael. And so he's 99, and there's good reason to see that it was around about 343 to 360 years later when Moses is born, and then maybe 430 years or so, maybe 450 years when he receives the law on the old on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. So there's, you know, almost half a millennium between circumcision's institution and the law of Moses, or you should say the old covenant. So to say that then, well, just like the new covenant replaces the old covenant, then new covenant identification of baptism should replace old covenant identification of circumcision is just a it's just
all
a
right.
Poor argument.
What is this circumcision of the heart? What is circumcision of the heart?
Well, it's not new in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. in the prophets. And it apparently is cutting away of the old man, according to Colossians. The old man of flesh is cut away from the spirit. So it's a term that the reader in Colossians, who appears the readers appear to be very Jewish from what we read in the book, it appears that they are fully aware of the synagogue and the Jewish economy, and that they would have an immediate understanding of what Paul means when he talks about cutting away the old flesh.
All right, so let's talk about what's going on in Acts 15 and why we make particular reference, David, to this. It would have been discussed in Acts 15. I mean, why are we bringing that up?
Well, Paul obviously Peter has witnessed the gospel come to the Gentiles. Paul has witnessed the gospel come to the Gentiles, and there is a bit of a row with the Jewish believers, and one of the things that is brought up is circumcision, you know, just the idea that Gentiles would be open to this gospel. And so representatives from Antioch meet with the Jerusalem Council, headed by James back there in Jerusalem, and the discussion is, what is to be done with these Gentile believers? Do we make them get circumcised? Do they have to go to Judaism first and then come to Christianity? Or is this something totally different that God is giving us, that this gospel is going to go right to the Gentiles without the Mosaic law being the filter?
All right, so our contention, David, is that if water baptism as an infant was the replacement for circumcision, then why wasn't it brought up in Acts 15?
Right. I think you could say, you know, why wasn't it brought up the Jerusalem Council? Why did Jesus not teach one word about infant baptism? You know, why does it not come up in the Gospels, in Acts, even in the Epistles? Why does it not come up if this is the mode of baptism? Not even the mode, but the implications and the
replacement.
Yeah, the person that's going to receive that baptism. Why is it not spoken of in Scripture?
Moreover, why is Paul circumcising Timothy?
Yeah,
and that brings up later on in the book of Acts.
Timothy had already been baptized. We don't have to do this. Right. If it was meant to be a replacement, James here in Acts 15 would have said, oh, but these folks have already been baptized. There's no need for circumcision.
Right. All right, you need to unpack that a little bit more, Bill. We're making an assumption that our listener understands this. Paul and Timothy, who is who? And then what's the point you're making? Because that's significant.
Well, later on in the book of Acts, Paul is trying to minister the best that he can to the folks, to the Jews at the various places on his missionary journeys. And later on in the book of Acts, we find that he, to not be a stumbling block to the Jewish people to whom he's ministering, he subjects Timothy to circumcision.
As an adult.
Right, as an adult.
And why does Timothy need to be, why wasn't Timothy already circumcised?
Well, probably because his dad was a Greek.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so that would have been the perfect opportunity to say circumcision has been replaced with baptism.
Right. Yeah. He treats it as two different issues, just like Acts 15 does.
But if it's the replacement, right, then that's when Paul would have inserted it right then and there and said, we don't need to go to that. I mean, because right, as an adult, if you're a male listener right now, we're dealing with something that would have been just about miserable in that day.
Well, in Genesis, when Jacob's sons when I get what was the
It was the whole issue with Dinah there.
Yeah, Dinah. And they, yeah, they say go ahead and we'll let you marry her
and
if you go get circumcised, we'll let you marry. And it was only a plot to go in and raid their city and kill them all because they wouldn't be able to fight.
Yeah.
After just being having been circumcised.
I mean, you talk about a deceptive means, yeah, of using.
They already felt like they were dying.
Yeah. So. Yes.
Yeah. Wow.
And it's not like they didn't mention other things at that council that they, you know, because they told them
eating blood and
yep,
that kind of
thing. Yeah.
And in Galatians
like
2,
that,
so, again, Paul brings up what happened at Acts 15 and his confrontation with Peter. I will sit him face to face, and the whole time he doesn't bring up anything about another opportunity to say, well, we're not going to circumcise you. We're going to do infant baptism, but he doesn't bring it up in Galatians. When he recalls the event,
he even addresses in chapter 2 that there's a gospel of circumcision and a gospel of uncircumcision based upon what group of people he's talking to. So for them to be the circumcised, he was referring to the Israelites, and the uncircumcised were the Gentiles. Well, so the Gentiles weren't saved because they weren't circumcised? If they had the gospel, that's where they were. So the circumcision is clearly not related to their salvation.
Thus, it's not an issue today.
Right.
Well, we don't have an opinion as a church as to whether a boy is circumcised or not.
No, it's a health decision now.
I'm really glad.
Right.
I'm really glad we didn't have
to. You want to sign up for that inspection?
All right. Number 4. Steve, if you could take us with number 4.
Number 4. The order of mention matters in Scripture. In the New Testament, repentance and or faith in Christ always precedes any and all commandments to baptize in the New Testament. You can reference Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. In the Great Commission, disciples are made and then they are baptized, as seen in Matthew 28:19-20.
All right, so what do we mean by the order of mention? What do we mean by that phraseology? Because that could be foreign to somebody that this is a new discussion.
The chronological order in which something takes place. Yeah, so. In which, in the New Testament, we always see someone that repents of sin and places their faith and trust in Christ, and then they follow the Lord in baptism.
I think it'd be interesting to note here that along with these Great Commission, Acts 2, I see their Pentecost. You know, a lot of those 3,000 that were baptized at Pentecost, I understand a lot of them were people that were visiting the city because they were attending the Passover. I got that. But it would be a gross generalization to say that all 3,000 converts were foreigners from Jerusalem. And if a good many of them, let's just say a third of them, were from the Jerusalem area, then I don't think it would be a stretch. When we read verses like all of Judea came out to be baptized of John the Baptist, that probably a good share of these people that were baptized at Pentecost
had
also
already been
baptized by John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. But since they did not have faith in Christ, when the gospel was preached, they had to be rebaptized.
I think that is a great point, Bill. And I don't know that I've really put two and two together on that before. But when you think about the number of people that John were baptizing, you're dealing with people that could rightly have already said, we've already been baptized. And that's what we're dealing with today in our
right.
church.
And that could really ease the mind of somebody who's really struggling with this whole idea. Well, I wasn't sure when I was saved. I don't know if I really meant it. I don't know if I was sincere. I was being taught by somebody who really kind of led me through a murky presentation of the gospel. Well, we could certainly say that all the events hadn't unfolded when they were being baptized by John, but they had faith and they wanted to be baptized. And so this is a great reassurance, Bill, that you bring out, that yes, now that I understand the full picture and I have faith in Christ, it's okay to get baptized again to show my dedication to Him.
Right, and then all the way up in Turkey, we call it Turkey, now Asia Minor, we go all the way over to Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and we find disciples of John the Baptist that have been baptized unto John. And after they had the gospel preached, I mean, they became believers in Christ, they were baptized again by the Apostle Paul.
They were rebaptized.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, that's exactly what's happening.
Yeah, and let's just go even deeper. They were immersed a second time. You know, Paul immersed these professed believers. So they were immersed already. So we're not only... Acts 19 is a marvel because, yeah, okay, it deals with the mode, but it also deals with the order of belief before baptism, because these people were immersed before salvation, and they had to be immersed after salvation.
But we've got people that will listen to this podcast who have been baptized as infants and then came to Christ as adults, and they believe that their baptism is sufficient. And our contention is that you can look at the biblical narrative and see that that was the equivalent of a baptism unto John the Baptist.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they had not believed on Christ.
Like that person as
right.
an infant had not believed
right.
upon Christ.
Exactly.
In Acts chapter number 2, Steve, that's Peter delivering that sermon, and the first words out of his mouth when they ask, what must we do, is?
Repent.
Repent. And then the baptism piece is there. And that's our significance. John, if you could do number 5.
Infant baptism by pouring does not provide a picture of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the way Paul describes in Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12. Infants can't walk in the newness of life of salvation.
All right, so in this case now, Joey, we're talking about the mode.
Mm-hmm.
And we're saying that there's only one mode that provides the biblical example, and that mode is?
Immersion.
Because?
Because it identifies with what? The resurrection of Christ. He was, I guess you could say, he was immersed in the tomb and completely came out of the tomb. I guess that'd be how I would explain it.
Anyone to add to?
And there again, I think the order is very important, because Christ died first and then was resurrected. You try going in the water, I mean, coming out of the water before you go in the water. You can't do it. So, I mean, you go down, you're buried with Him, and you come out of the water. So, once again, the order of the chronological order is just another picture, another reminder that the way that conversion takes place. We're dead first.
How does sprinkling, Bill, preach the gospel?
Well, it can. It can by when you think of Isaiah 52, where he says, I will sprinkle many nations, much like Moses did the people and the book and the altar, and Exodus 24, and then in Hebrews 9, we see the comparison between Christ who we have our bodies washed with pure water. So there are times when it seems like that there were ceremonial washings in the Old Testament that were done with sprinkling. But how does it picture the gospel of Christ? In the best stretch, you could picture it in the application of the gospel, which is the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, or the blood was sprinkled to purify the ungodly. But I don't find that as the predominant picture in the New Testament.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel in the simplest terms is the death, burial, and the resurrection.
Right, yeah.
And you just don't see the death, burial, and the resurrection in sprinkling.
True. That's
you see
true.
The cleansing. I understand the cleansing piece. I mean, I think that's why it's been allowed to happen.
Yeah, and you've got your Greek words there with, you know, bapto was originally, the root word was to dip. We've got Christ coming up out of the water at John's baptism. We've got the eunuch and Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 going down into the water and coming up out of the water. There seems to be no other mode of baptism that's exhibited in the New Testament outside of immersion.
Brian, number 6.
Infant baptism is meaningless to the infant, whereas believer's baptism can be a tremendous step of obedience and growth for a new Christian. Believer's baptism serves as a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel to change men and women into new creatures in Christ, seen in Acts 2:38. In Acts, Jewish men who had already had the sign of the Abrahamic covenant of faith, or circumcision, were instructed to be baptized as a testimony of their personal faith in Christ. We can see this in Acts 8:12 and also in chapter 9, verse 18.
All right, so now we're getting into this idea of what is the point of an infant being baptized? I mean, what, it's meaningless to the infant.
Satisfies mom and dad. Well, what about my child? What if they were to die before they can do anything else?
And I think it harkens back to, I mean, we can even go as far back as Moses, but it harkens back to modes really taking care of the problem. Ceremonial washings, things like this that we're relying on. But we know now that in the New Covenant, we don't need to rely on those modes because Christ has finished the work. It's done. And so there's no need to... And so when you look, is it inside or outside? You know, if in fact it were true that an infant needed to be baptized to wash away original sin, then of course the infant couldn't do this for themselves, but we know that's not the case. So therefore it removes all need for somebody outside the infant to take care of this problem.
And the fact is there were in what we would maybe call the early church, not the earliest church, but by the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, there are infant baptisms going on. But you can read a lot of the early church fathers, and I was looking at Tertullian this morning, and he said that that infant baptism was fraught with danger. He said because they had sponsors, adult sponsors, I guess we would call them godparents, were there to sponsor the baptism. And he said it's destructive on two ways. One, the infant has no regeneration, so you can't guarantee that he is going to grow up to be a godly man, to be a Christian. We have no idea. And then the sponsors can't guarantee that. So you're putting undue weight on a ceremony that has no power for the person going through it or the sponsors that are supposedly overseeing the ritual. And he said the ultimate result is going to be you're going to have unregenerate people in the church because there's no way an infant can profess Christ.
I'm thinking about the idea if I've been baptized as an infant, why do I need to be born again?
And I think that's a critical thing with this new movement, the way, you know, in the New Testament, you know, right when it, you know, in the first century, they would call people who believed in Christ the way, you know.
In the way, yeah.
In the way, you know. And so there's this new movement afoot, and it's going all over. It's not based on baptism. It's based on belief. It's based on one thing, belief that Jesus was the Christ, and then the most critical part, that he raised from the dead. And these people were lunatics. They were crazy that they believed that someone could get up from the dead. And that was the focus of the belief. And after that, we see what normally happens. Begins to be perverted. And once again, we're just trying to run back to wash and clean ourselves again, just like they did in the garden, trying to make their own fig leaves and do this. Because it's just the habit, the nature of man, is to try to rely on themselves again. Go back.
Why would I, as an adult, not want to identify with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ if I came to faith after I was born and baptized as an infant? Why would I not want to do that?
Well, I mean, I can speak to that because that's exactly what happened to me. You know, I was baptized in the Catholic Church as an infant. Don't have a quite very strong memory of that day. And I was as unregenerate as you can get, you know. I was dead to my sin and I came to Christ and I was baptized in a Bible believing church. I don't imagine why you would resist that.
I wonder why the person that's listening to the podcast, David, would be resisting that. I'm not sure I understand why they would resist an opportunity to publicly identify with the Lord who died for their sins.
Because no one wants to be the new guy. And it's like saying, I just started. The truth is, it's identified most of the time with someone who just got saved. Well, if you do have a Lutheran, a Catholic, excuse me, a Methodist that is saved in early years, and then all of a sudden they find out that baptism was of a different mode, makes them look like the newbie.
Yeah, I think there's a social component, and I think what we're doing here is the other side of that. I just think people hold on to a misunderstanding of what baptism is. You know, when you're raised in a tradition, when you're steeped in a tradition, sometimes it's hard to release that tradition.
And I think that sometimes it's fear or embarrassment,
yeah.
And what we tend to do with all of our other things is, if we don't really want to do something, we try to find a spiritual reason that we shouldn't do it.
Well, I guess I would just ask that adult to say, is it too much for you to give up your being embarrassed or give up your pride in order to identify with Christ. I mean, because that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with adults who are making, I'm not going to join the church, or because you guys are going to make me get up in that tank and everybody's going to know, and I'm 50 years old, I'm 60 years old, and I guess I'm trying to figure out what could keep you from being obedient to the Lord that died for you.
And I think it's like anything else that happens, okay? I realized that I wasn't, you know, truly saved. And then the next thing I know that I'm supposed to do is get baptized. Once I have that moment when I realize, now I'm truly converted. I know that I'm supposed to, but if you wait just a little bit, and then you wait a long, the longer and longer you wait, the worse and worse it gets. It's just now it's been 2 years. Now it's been 3 years. And it goes back to what Pastor Bill said. Well, people are going to think I just got saved last week if I go now. I mean, it just becomes increasingly difficult as you let time pass.
How does the fact that so many churches baptize, the majority of the people getting baptized are children, how does that also contribute to it?
Yeah, I think it contributes to the perception of what it is, the misunderstanding of what it is. And so if it's something that the kids do, put something else in place of that. You know, put something else in place of that and say, you know, you're going to do something, it's going to be you and a few eight-year-olds.
Yeah.
I'd imagine that'd be a little bit uncomfortable, too. And so I think it's important that they understand this is not for the kids. This has nothing to do with children. This has to do with being obedient to what the Lord commanded.
This is really stems off of the whole sinner's prayer idea. You're 5-6 years old, well, okay, Johnny, pray this prayer now. Okay, you prayed that prayer. Well, now you need to get baptized. And then adults that have grown up in that system, it's like, well, no, I was baptized. I prayed a prayer when I was 5. Well, do you remember what you said? No, but I my mom said. And they're living on a false conversion that, you know, maybe they have placed their faith in Christ since then, and they are trusting in His atoning work, but they're placing their salvation moment at that time when they said those words, which you can't find an example of. So now you're going and reverting against the whole system of teaching that they've known their whole life.
Do we really want to create a culture to where only kids get baptized?
No.
Not at all.
I mean, that's kind of destructive, I think.
And I think part of the issue is we've created this own problem, especially in the Baptist community, of confusion and misunderstanding of what baptism is. It's just the number of people that when you say, well, tell me about your salvation experience, and they say, well, I was baptized. That's the first words out of their mouth.
We hear it all the time.
And I'm not shocked, because I just went to a convention where at the convention they measure growth by the number of baptisms we had last year.
Right. I mean, we were about sick. Let's just be honest. We were about sick of hearing how many baptized. I mean, that was the single means whereby they were measuring their effectiveness in making disciples.
And I was trying not to be judgmental. I was trying to think of another way you could measure converts. I don't know if that's the best way, but certainly we have hurt ourselves, because now in the casual listener hears, they equate somehow that has to do with salvation.
Right. And since I know that I'm saved, I don't want to go down that road.
And I'm just wondering if still some of these people who are putting off baptism still aren't really sure about salvation.
Number 7, Steve.
Baptizing infants or children before they believe the gospel and receive Christ individually and personally in a salvific way may give unregenerate children a false assurance of being a believer or child of God without actually being born again.
I think this is a really big deal. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the halfway covenant issue that Jonathan Edwards had in his church in Massachusetts. And this, how much are we going to allow people who are not regenerate to do in the church? Are we going to let them take communion? Are we going to baptize them? What are we going to allow them to do? And how much of that is going to contribute to the idea that they must be saved? And even though they haven't closed with Christ, I love that kind of Puritan term there, they haven't personally, individually closed with Christ, they do all the other things that everyone else does that's closed with Christ. So why do I need to be born again?
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the circumcision of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because, you know, and Bill told us about in the Old Testament, that wasn't a new idea, because God said, these people, their lips are near me, but their hearts are far from me.
Yeah, uncircumcised of the heart. I mean, right, this whole idea. And that's what we're dealing with in many, many churches when there isn't an insistence that you're not part of the body of Christ until you've been born again. When I think about William Carey, who went to India as a missionary, William Carey left the Anglican Church to become part of the Believing Church, and they heard his conversion three times, his salvation testimony three times before they let him be baptized and admitted into the church. They were not confident that he wasn't a believer. And we hear Johnny at 4 years old say, "I know Jesus is my Savior," and we go, "Ready, you can go dunk him."
Yeah, just to give you an idea, a little more history for those folks out there that enjoy that sort of thing. Hippolytus wrote in the mid-3rd century, so we're in the 200s here, there was a three-year period in the church from conversion to baptism. So it wasn't, let's line them up and get them dunked. It's, all right, you're converted, let's see if you're converted. And so for 3 years, they were tested on their faith. And so it was a time of instruction in the faith in the church. They were to attend worship. They were to participate fully in the life of the church except for the Eucharist. They were not allowed to do that. And they said if you were martyred prior to that baptism, then their martyrdom served as their blood baptism. And so final preparation for the baptism included the use of a witness, scripture reading, fasting, prayer. This was a big deal. So if you were going to be a part of the church, you were going to sacrifice and you were going to prove that you were a follower of Christ. It was not a fly-by-night line them up and toss them in the tank.
Right, but David, that was the days before we were digitized and we needed to report our baptism numbers to the higher headquarters.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that really wasn't that. Nowadays, we've got that's the way we measure whether we're successful as a church or not.
As soon as there became a hierarchy, you have to prove your viability.
Yeah, and we weren't even in the danger that those people were. And if you told somebody they had to wait 6 months before they get baptized, they'd balk at that. And there's no immediate threat outside the doors. These people were being persecuted and martyred as soon as they walked out of the building, and they were going to have to wait 3 years to prove that they were part of the community. I think it just shows where we've come from and how we've forgotten about that.
Well, there wasn't any fear that that person, David, needed baptism in order to go to heaven.
Exactly. Right. And that's what they say. If you die before that, don't worry.
What they feared more than that was intruders, people who said they were saved.
Exactly. We're gonna purify the church. Yeah.
Number 8 says there isn't a single specific reference to infants having water poured over their head in the Bible. It is an assumption that the New Testament referenced to households. David, you already previously mentioned this. Households being baptized included infants and toddlers, Acts 16:15, 1 Corinthians 1:16. So nowhere in the Bible does it indicate pre-converts to Christ were ever baptized. That's a pretty significant statement. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate pre-converts to Christ were ever baptized. And really, the Presbyterian is baptizing in anticipation of the reality that Johnny will repent and be baptized because he's growing up in a covenant household. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the entire idea right there.
Right.
That mommy's a believer, daddy's a believer, Johnny's going to hear the gospel from birth, and so there's no doubt that God's going to do a work in Johnny's life, and he will get saved, and so we're anticipating that. We're kind of leaning forward with this infant baptism.
That puts a lot of, I guess it would put a lot of pressure on the parent, maybe to force that upon their child. And then the other question that one commentator writes is a child going to ever be disciplined? Is he ever going to be removed from the church roles if he never confesses Christ, even though he was baptized as a child? I mean, what does a Presbyterian do?
And I bet you that varies from Presbyterian church to Presbyterian church. I bet you that there are some Presbyterian churches that keep the roles pretty clean and do that. And then probably in the reverses, you know, the Roman Catholic Church with, 1 billion members or some crazy number like that, and they really have no clue as to who's really regenerate and who's not. Or do they really even care?
No, it's not.
Right? I mean, is that fair?
Sure. Yeah.
Number 9, Bill.
As twin church ordinances ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be enjoyed and partook by those of like standing. One should expect the feeding of the communion elements to the infant, if they are also to be baptized with their consent, without their consent. But infants cannot examine themselves before they are partake of the as the Apostle Paul instructed. In other words, if you can't expect an infant to partake of one ordinance, why would you expect them to be able to take part in the other one?
Is that reasonable, logical?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah.
I mean, we don't see any infants being given the little grape juice.
And nobody argues for that.
A few. I was talking to Annie Webb one time, and he mentioned in particular that there was a sect up in the northwest of the United States that had infants doing it, which is, I can't even conceive of that. That's like absurd, ludicrous to me. I mean, it's insane. What?
How do you eat a cracker when you don't have teeth?
And even most people that would support an infant baptism idea would say that that's ridiculous.
Right, and they do within their own. Yeah. That's a fringe element.
And yet it's in the same idea of an ordinance. So why is it different than the baptism piece?
Number 10, Steve.
Baptizing unregenerate or unsaved babies into the visible church sends the wrong message about who is in the church and how one becomes a part of the body of Christ or the family of God. The Lord adds to the church those who are saved, Acts 2:47. A person must be born again to be a part of the body of Christ.
If they're not being added to the church through this infant baptism, then we really have to ask ourselves, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of the ceremony? Because the Catholics say the point of the ceremony is that original sin is washed away. Thus, you are removing one of the things that would keep the baby from having to go to purgatory for some people's time. Because they know that they're born with this original sin. We're going to baptize this original sin away so that you now can go into heaven if you die between the moment in which you were baptized and cognitively became aware of a sin. And of course, when you think about a day in which infants die on a regular basis, this becomes a big deal.
Sure, I think that's probably one of the motivations of going to that mode. Because when you're losing, I don't know what the percentage was, but if you're losing one out of three kids, all of a sudden this becomes a much more...
That's right. I need to know where they're going.
Issue, yeah.
Yeah, and once again, it's just a deeper problem of making our theology fit our environment.
Right.
And we want to know, okay, this happened, so how can I make it more comfortable for me? Because when I just read the scripture, I don't feel really...
I don't get a warm fuzzy, John.
No, I don't get assured about what happened.
No.
So let's make something up.
Right, exactly. I need a verse that tells me, don't worry about your baby that dies before they're cognitive aware. But we've talked about this in the past, Bill, and it wasn't as cut and dry and easy as we wanted it to be.
No. It doesn't become any clearer when you add to the scripture.
No, John, you told me about that great illustration. I really liked it about the guys on the edge of the tree, and then when the tree stops, he goes and gets a 2x4 and adds to the tree. Mm-hmm. You know, and just keeps adding stuff that's not really part of the tree, but he needs to go further than what the tree says. And I'm afraid that's what we've done with infant baptism. Visible church, okay, so that was the Roman Catholic perspective, but in the Presbyterian church, what are they being added to? At a bare minimum, they've got to say the covenant community, because if they don't say the covenant community, then what's the point of extending the covenant?
Yeah, I'm a little confused by that, because, you know, you would also probably expect that a lot of them hold to a high degree of the election of God. And so, you know, what happens? You've got a mom who's a believer, a dad who's a believer, and Johnny's born, and then you baptize him, and then later on in life, he walks away from the faith, let's say, just to make it real stark and plain, and he wasn't a part of the believers at all, and oops, we baptized him? I mean, how does that work? I mean, what's the point?
Well, I think that there is a degree, John, to where they believe that election is very family-oriented.
Right, and one can make the case that, you know, like my household, growing up in a Christian home, you're going to hear it more often, and so you're going to know the truth, and you have a higher degree, a chance of believing from the time you're young. I mean, let's just put that right on the table. I mean, that's just the way it is compared to somebody somewhere who didn't grow up in a Christian
outside
family.
Of the fact that you're dead.
Right.
Outside of the fact that you're dead.
So I could see where if you base your theology on logic, then you're going to go there. But the problem is we need to base our theology on Scripture.
Right, John, but a lot of times there is within our kind of Reformed circles, theology is very systematic.
Right.
And it becomes so systematic that it makes systematically good sense that God would elect within families. So you have this generational Christianity thing going on.
Yeah, certainly, because you don't want to see it the other way. You don't want to see that God would elect the mom and the dad, but none of the children.
Well, that's insane.
But Jesus gives us that, even that picture. You may have to forsake your children. You may have to hate your mother your wife, your children, that may be part of the whole thing. So it's no guarantee that your family's going to embrace your gospel that you've believed in.
Yeah, he said, I came to bring a sword set of various members of the same household. Mm-hmm.
Yep, and you think of the idea of Judas. You know, I haven't lost anyone except one. You know, certainly if that was the case, and family was the, you know, I mean, what closer family than the 12?
And there was a time when there were members of Jesus' own family that were not saved.
Sure.
And Jesus said, you know, my brothers and sisters and mother is right here. They're not my brothers because they weren't saved yet. You know, and that was his family of the Messiah, you know, and we see people that are unsaved.
All right, Bill, if you could do number 11, because I think you really opened my eyes to 1 Peter 3:21 about a year and a half or 2 years ago, and I really appreciated what you communicated with 1 Peter 3:21.
All right, Peter's use of baptism in 1 Peter 3:21 can only be applied to a believer's baptism. Infants or toddlers cannot have a guilty or clear conscience towards God. Therefore, the subject of Peter's baptism must be children and adults with a cognitive awareness sufficient to refuse to be baptized and experience a guilty conscience before God for their disobedience.
Why don't we read the scripture for the person that just might not be familiar with this passage, because it's not one of the typical ones that's used.
All right. The scripture says, let me start with verse 18. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven. And so the point of this scripture is to show us that baptism was an amazing, had amazing weight to it. It meant something to the early believer. I'd like to say that it's analogous to a married man who is afraid to wear a wedding band, afraid to carry around a picture of his wife, afraid to say that they have the same address, afraid to say that they are related in any way, let alone matrimony. And Peter says that you ought to be ashamed of yourself for not being willing to identify publicly with the object of your love. And he says basically that baptism is one and the same. You are not being saved from the filth of your flesh. You are being saved from a horrible conscience, a filthy conscience, when you are baptized.
So, Bill, do you think that today, do you think that there are men and women that are adults and they know they need to be baptized again and they're refusing for the pride issue that we mentioned, some of the previous things, and their conscience is pricked?
Sure. Sure. See, what we've done is we have decided that we want to understand something more than we want to obey it. And so we've added different steps, like if you need to make a public profession of your faith, come on down to the front. When really, Scripture tells us what the real scriptural profession, public profession of your faith is. It's water baptism. Mm-hmm. And we don't have to understand why that is. But I remember growing up, it was get saved, make a public profession, get baptized, then dedicate your life to the Lord. Like, there's this four-step thing. And Scripture says, no, it's put faith in Christ while dedicating yourself to your new master, and make your public profession of faith by being baptized. And we have, again, the baptism is sort of what, you know, kids do when they're excited about Jesus. No, it is your way of putting on, to use the analogy, it is your way of publicly identifying with your new heavenly spouse.
So evidently, in the time that Peter is writing, baptism has such an emphasis that there are people that have quite a guilty conscience because of the refusal to be obedient in this area.
Right. I might take the listener right across the page to chapter 4 and verse 18. This is the only other time in the entire epistle where the word saved is used. And so in chapter 4, verse 18, let's say verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So if we're talking about every time the word saved is used, it means to keep yourself out of hell. Thereby, in 3:21, maybe we mean that baptism keeps you out of hell. No, No, that can't be, because in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, the righteous are scarcely saved. Well, what are they saved from? Well, context tells us they're saved from the judgment of God that begins at the house of God. And so, saved doesn't always mean being rescued from hell. If it did, we have a problem. For example, for in 1 Timothy 2, it says, women will be saved in childbearing. So, the infertile females, unfortunately, no heaven for you, because if saved means being kept out of hell, and you have to... So we understand that we can't just take a word like saved and say it always means being rescued from hell. Always. In 1 Peter 3.18's case, or 3.21's, it's saying you're saved from a guilty conscience.
I can't help but to wonder the degree to which that guilty conscience keeps them from moving forward with their walk with the Lord. That they would do more in the body of Christ, that they would launch more, they would go deeper, they would serve more. But that guilty conscience is a obstacle.
Well, there's no better way to show that one is walking with Christ than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And it's a problematic thing for a believer in Christ who says Jesus is their heavenly bridegroom. I walk with him, I talk with him, and yet I won't wear the wedding ring. You know, it's the same analogy.
Mm-hmm.
If I were saying I'm married to Nikki Sturm, but I don't want to be identified with her. I want all the benefits of our relationship, but I don't want to walk out in public with her. I don't want to wear the ring. I don't want to sit next to her in church. I don't want to go out to dinner with her. Someone might see me with her. But I want all of the intimate benefits of being married to her.
Yeah, we would think of you as scum, Bill.
Yeah, of course you would.
That's how we would think of you, because you're using her.
Right. But if I come into church and I say, Jesus is my Savior, I want all the benefits of the intimacy that I have with Jesus, my Savior.
But I don't want to publicly identify with him. Right.
Yeah.
All right, David, introduce the readers to number 12, because we're now leaving Scripture, and we're probably going to get an email about this. Because we're using a non-scriptural idea, but it's not quite non-scriptural, because it's pretty close to the time of Scripture. It's not inspired,
no,
but it clearly gives us a picture of what was happening.
Yeah, important insights to what went on in the early church. The oldest early church manual, the Didache, that's 100 AD, about 100 AD, suggests that candidates for baptism should fast 1 to 2 days before being baptized. That's in chapter 7. It is hard to imagine ordering an infant to fast before being baptized. This indicates that it was not the practice of all early churches to baptize infants. Instead, history suggests that Presbyterians and Lutheran Reformers continued to practice the practice from the Roman Catholic Church's sacrament of infant baptism, albeit with a different theological perspective. Instead, all churches must seek to distance themselves as far as possible from the corrupt practices of the Catholic Church.
So we've got this thing, the Didache. I've probably pronounced it wrong several times. We always appreciate learning how to correctly pronounce things. And it is a document that we can find on the internet. Just search it. D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a historical document that was a church manual of sorts. And obviously at this point, they're trying to be as close to the apostles' doctrine as possible. And they've got people fasting a couple of days before they're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned a couple of years. Three years?
That was later on. Yeah.
Later on. This is another local church. This is another method of doing it.
But almost every one of these guys that has an early church manual, the Didache being the earliest, it says a person being baptized, along with the one doing the baptize and the rest of the church, was to fast for 1 to 2 days before it happened. So you talk about being part of the body. Everybody was going to be a part of it. Justin Martyr says in the mid-second century that they were supposed to fast and pray for the remission of sins. There's a few. Tertullian talks about it with pray with repeated prayers, fast, and bending of the knee. And there should be vigils through the night accompanied by the confession of all past sins. Now, obviously, we can look at that and say, okay, I could confess all your past sins. But the point is, there's a lot of preparation that goes into this with fasting and prayer. And to think that somebody that's less than a year old could go through fasting and prayer and scripture reading and confession of sins just does not seem to match up. And even up until the 4th or 5th centuries, you don't even see any instructions for infant baptism. So if these are our church manuals, if these are what churches used as their mode of operation, well, then why is there not one instruction about infant baptism in any of these manuals?
So our contention is that the Roman Catholic Church introduced it somewhere along there as a means of taking care of original sin, getting accountability, which is one of the things that Bill mentioned. And somehow this practice was not separated from during the Protestant Reformation the way it should have been. And the radical reformers were the ones that completely separated themselves from this practice. And the reformers pursued the radical reformers to the point of death.
That's right.
And most people don't know that.
Yeah, and it was so ingrained in the state church idea by that point. There was too much to lose to give up that ground, I think. And so while they did some great things in a reforming way, they were definitely on the wrong side of things on that.
Our contention is they didn't go far enough.
Right.
That they simply did not go far enough. I tell you right now, guys, we don't want to look like the Catholic Church in any way.
No.
I mean, we don't
want
anything. We believe that thing is so corrupt and so anti-Christ as an institution that there may be a few people inside it saved. But as a whole, it is out of the pit. And so any practice that looks like what they do, we are going to avoid it. We're going to avoid it with a passion. And thus the candidate is different, the mode is different. We're looking for every possible way to be different.
No cool hats.
Right. No cool hats. Right, John.
No smells and bells.
It's one of the reasons why I don't use the term sacrament. I don't use the term sacrament. I call it an ordinance.
Right.
We're doing all that we can to distance ourselves from what looks to be exceptionally corrupt. And that is not to say that we don't appreciate the stand that they take for life. Or the stand for marriage. But having said all that, it really doesn't matter. Those stands are not eternal. They're wrong on the gospel. And it's faith alone. And suggesting that an infant loses their sin nature by water baptism sends an exceptionally confusing message that never really can be lost. And so that's one of the reasons why we insist here at Brigham Baptist Church that if you were baptized in a Methodist church, an Anglican church, an Episcopalian church, a Presbyterian church, a Lutheran church, that you must be rebaptized. And part of that is identifying with what is the correct mode of baptism. It's one of the reasons why, Bill, you asked on the Saturday night baptism, will we then later in life expect to find you in a church that has left this as the primary means, and you're back in an Anglican church, you're back in an Episcopalian church? Obviously, we have failed in our discipling process to teach you how significant this is. And one of the reasons why we're turning on the mic and why we're going to give everyone that goes to first class a copy of this CD, Why Do I Need to Be Baptized Again?, so that we can communicate the importance of this. All right, why are we making a big deal of it? The answer is simple. Christ made a big deal of it. He told us to teach all nations or make disciples, and then he told us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so we're trying to be obedient to the commandment that our Lord gave us in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Well, thanks for listening. We pray that if you've not been baptized, that you will follow the Lord in believer's baptism and get right with the Lord. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.